But his dad didn't quite feel like adding a fifth, so I'll take the liberty. But Jason and Christy Stauffer's son, Asher, had a birthday yesterday as well. So let's sing happy birthday to Asher. Happy birthday
to you. Happy birthday to you.
I'll tell you, Ray, that's one of my nightmares that I've actually literally had was that I was sitting right up here on a Sunday morning and I'm just kind of absently looking through the bulletin. It says message Andrew Meyer. I didn't prepare a message. I remember waking up from that. It's weird the way you go through semi-rational thoughts in a nightmare and you start to think of what you would do and how you would adapt to that situation. I was very relieved to wake up from that. I realized that that was not the reality. But hey, here we are. I mean, what a great morning already. Just a beautiful time together. Great meal, great fellowship, come together and worship. It's a season of hope. It's a season of joy and peace. Familiar with the Christmas carol that says, long lay the world in sin and error pining, like waiting, desiring, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, it's hope arises, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. It's a time of hope. The theme this morning, what I want to explore a little bit this morning, is the depth of the hope of Christmas, the structure that undergirds the hope of Christmas. And why this is a season where we can claim hope. You know, so as many of you know, so I work for Lancaster General Hospital, which for many years was just Lancaster General Hospital. And about 10 years ago, we came under Penn Medicine. We joined Penn Medicine out of Philadelphia. And as you can imagine, the politics of Philadelphia and Lancaster are very different. The culture is very different. And we are largely, it's increasingly less so, but we have been largely left to operate as Lancaster General Hospital. But I do get emails like weekly from, we call it the mothership, or from downtown. And it's often I'm on routing lists, it's just these blanket emails that go out to everybody. And on occasion I'll screenshot it and send it to John Groff with like a facepalm emoji or something, about transgender birthing classes and such. I mean, there's some crazy stuff that comes out in those emails. But this week I got one that at first I kind of rolled my eyes, and then I was like, what are they talking about? And it was interesting. It was an email talking about a class. So these emails are often like announcing a new location that's opening up or leadership changes across the organization. There's tens of thousands of employees across the whole organization. But it'll often be about classes that are being offered, often online, that you can just log into and take on some learning. And there was a class coming up this week called Navigating Toxic Positivity During the Holidays. I was like, where are they going with this? Navigating Toxic Positivity During the Holidays. And so I clicked on it and was curious to see kind of where they were going. And I was like, you know what, there is something here. There is something to this. And the way we approach this season. I was like, what's toxic positivity? It's like dismissing negative emotions, promoting an unrealistically optimistic take on a situation, responding to distress with false or shallow reassurances, having an expectation that encouraging statements will minimize or eliminate painful emotions, and pressuring someone to be unrealistically optimistic. I'd never heard the term before, but I think there is an element of this that does kind of pervade this season. It's the most wonderful time of the year. Like, how could you not just be happy? There's 1,001 Hallmark movies that are almost exactly the same, that have a plot we could all write, but they all end super happy. They all have a little bit of a problem they have to work through, and then everyone comes together and it's this great Christmas time, and the meal gets magically put together and family comes from far away and you reconnect, and it's beautiful. It all just works out. It makes Christmas a time, I think, the way we've commercialized Christmas, or the way we've kind of tried to tap into the hope of Christmas, it can make it a time of shallow optimism rather than a Christ-centered hope. And the issue obviously isn't the positivity. It's that the positivity has no foundation. It has nothing undergirding it, no depth, no structure. It's a lot closer to just empty wishing than real hope. I preached a sermon on hope a number of months ago. I think it was actually sometime last year. So I'm not going to dive super deep into kind of the meaning of hope in Scripture. Touch on a little bit. But biblical hope is, it carries a certain certainty with it. It carries a certain, the context there is, it carries a confidence. It's more than, it's not just wishing. The words, there's two Hebrew words that are translated hope throughout the Old Testament, and both of them are linked very closely to waiting. It's more just about waiting. It's not about, it's linked much more closely, the context it would carry in the Old Testament is waiting much more than wishing. Like we take hope more as like, I'm hoping for it, I'm wishing for it. There's a degree of anticipation, but we have, in our current vernacular, we've shifted it a lot further away from just this a confident patience. We've gotten a little further away from that and more into just the, wouldn't that be great if, more of a wishing. So this morning, my goal is to celebrate the hope found in Christmas. It should be a time of hope, not because family will be together or because you can reconnect or because there's a great meal or there's gifts. It's a time of hope, and here's the theme. Because Christmas demonstrates that God has a plan, that he had a plan and has a plan through human history, and that he is writing a story with grand themes, and he keeps his promise. In fact, the fact that God keeps his promise, that like the demonstration of that, is where history basically is centered. We've split history on the act of God keeping his promise. We talk about BC or AD, and I mean BC before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And current kind of, there's been a rejection of that in academia where we should say BC and B, or CE, meaning common era, meaning like current day, and BCE, before the common era. So that's what you'll see like in history texts now. But it's like, good try. Like, so what makes it the common era? But, well, it's when Christ was born. Like, that's still the line that divides. As we talk about the thousands of years, that's still the dividing line, is that fact that God kept his promise, that the prophecies were fulfilled. So this provides an opportunity to look back in remembrance and then forward in expectation, because God has been faithful. We can look to the promises kept, marvel at his plan, then look forward with renewed anticipation and hope, the biblical hope, the waiting hope, of what he will bring to be. And so, basically out this morning, I want to take a quick stroll through. I said I have a shorter sermon, but then when I told John, I was like, starting in Genesis, he's like, well, sounds like you should have enough material to work with. So, but the Christmas story starts in Genesis. The Christmas story truly starts at the very beginning, where in the beginning it was perfect. Creation was perfect. God said it was good. It was at peace. There was perfect communion. Perfect harmony. And I wonder how long that went from like chapter 2 to chapter 3 of Genesis. I've wondered like what was, I guess there's not much to write about because it was just, there was no conflict. There was no story arc of like overcoming an issue or conquering something. There was just perfection. How boring would that be? But chapter 2, I wonder how long that actually went. Was it years and years of just perfect communion, or was it pretty quickly? We don't know. But you don't have to read very far into the, or you read the creation story, and then right away you hit chapter 3, and man rebels. Sin enters the picture, and it fractures the garden. And the separation that results from the fall that we see there in Genesis 3 left humanity with a severed relationship with God and a broken world that builds broken systems that cause pain and suffering and struggle. But it's here the Christmas story begins as God lays out his redemptive plan, his plan for a Savior. And this is truly as, I mean, if you picture the world kind of the perfection crumbling away and the smoke is still rising from that rubble. When God is talking to the serpent, it says, I will put enmity, this is in Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now this is, it's not a very developed prophecy, but this is the first view of looking towards a resolution to this, of looking towards the coming of Christ, saying that out of the generations coming from Eve would come someone who would restore or would bring, I won't call it revenge, but it's a very, just that first foreshadowing. We don't get much detail here. It's vague. But we understand that right as the relationship between God and humanity was being severed, God doesn't abandon us. Instead, he gives a promise to intervene on our behalf. At the very moment that everything's falling apart, he begins to lay out his plan to rescue us from our sin. And then through the patriarchs, God puts his plan in motion. And you don't have to go far until there's another messianic promise is made. Just about 9 chapters later, in Genesis 12, and this is right, it goes through some of the genealogies and lays out the sons of Noah and their genealogies, and it comes to Abraham. And as Abraham, right as he is being introduced for the first time as the father of the patriarchs, as he comes into this story that God is writing, it comes with another promise from God. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here again, not a lot of detail, not structure, not easy to say, oh, I see what you're doing, God. But it's that promise again from God. I have something working. I have a plan in place. I have a direction we are going here. The course of history is not random. The course of history is in his hand. Then the promise of salvation becomes a bit more confined. But this is, it becomes more refined over time. But this is not a picture of a creator acting in opposition to his rebellious creation. But instead, this is a picture of a God laying out a plan in pursuit of reconciliation. So we have the creation story, then we have the patriarch with the promises given, and then through the prophets, we begin to see a bit more clarity, just bit by bit. Comes from the line of Jacob, we're told. This comes in Numbers. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Seth. Again, looking forward, but now starting to give a little bit more. It's not just out of Abraham, now it's out of Jacob's line that we'll see this messianic being come. From the line of Jesse, here in Isaiah, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So this is some 700 years B.C., Isaiah prophesies. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 tells us that it'll be of the line of David. Micah 5, 2 says he'll be born in Bethlehem. So bit by bit, kind of just nugget by nugget through history, as God is writing this story, we have this promise that comes again and again that I have a plan. We have somebody coming. There's a plan in place. The prophet Isaiah then begins to, it's where we first start to fill out some of the structure around what is God's plan. Put some color to it, to what is this plan for deliverance from the curse. Isaiah 7:14 and 15. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 9. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Speaking of the coming of the Messiah. I came across one source. He's not really a historian, and I didn't dig deep to confirm it, so I'll just pass it on as I heard this, and it makes sense. But part of the reason that Galilee was the land of darkness is that the way Israel is situated with the mountains and the sea and kind of where it's protected and where it's not, Galilee sits to the north of Israel, and invading armies would typically come from the north because that's where you had access, that's where it made sense that they would come down from. And Galilee was on the route. And so as armies would come down to besiege Jerusalem, they would first pass through Galilee and do what pillaging, invading armies do. And the person that I was reading said that there were examples of both, like if Jerusalem fell, Galilee is also laid desolate and then on the way back out. But even where Jerusalem would be successful in defense, they said the only thing kind of worse to face than an invading army on their way in is an invading army that has been defeated on their way out, where just the desolation that they would lay to the area with robbing and the killing. And what happened over time is that Galilee, probably partly because of this, and probably because of just their distance north, is even right here, it says Galilee of the Gentiles. There was a Jewish population there, but it was much more of a diverse area. It was not proper Jewish, like it was not Jerusalem. It was not an area that was respected as being Jewish. It was an area that had many different cultures existing in the same place, many different people groups, where they even Isaiah calls it the area of the Gentiles, the area of darkness, land of the shadow of death. But jumping down in verse 9, just after this, to verse 6, saying, coming out of Galilee, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it's easy for us to read this looking back and kind of make sense of it. And we see this, this is talking about Jesus. We know that. We're familiar with that. We have Handel's Messiah to sing the whole song. But this is actually the first place that I can find where it's really made clear in Scripture that this deliverer that is coming, this sprout from Jesse, is not just a human. It's not just that I will give you a conqueror, I'll give you a good king. This will be God. This will be a divine being too. Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah points to the divinity of this Messiah who is coming. In verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So Isaiah starts to give more color to it, starts to give a little bit more structure around it, that it won't just be a man, it'll be a God. Not just a savior from human lines, but divine. And then God speaks through Isaiah in chapter 53 to reveal how this Messiah they've been waiting for and hoping for would bring healing and reconciliation to a broken world and a broken people. And here's where I'd encourage you to turn. We're going to read the whole chapter of Isaiah 53, if you have your Bibles with you. This would be a text to turn to. And I think it's important, too, that the posture from which we read, at least for myself, I'll speak to myself as far as how I approach Scripture sometimes, and the posture from which I approach Scripture to read, if I'm thoughtful about it and can divorce my mind from living in 21st century Lancaster County and at least put myself in the setting of, going back to when it was written, but I think even here, going back to about 600, 700 years after it was written, where you still don't know the fulfillment of this. You still don't know. All you have is this. You don't have the last 2,000 years of history where we've developed the understanding of who Jesus is as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Read this from the perspective of somebody living about 100 years before Christ in that dark period where there's 400 years where the prophets had kind of gone silent, but you still had the prophecies. You still had a hope. You still had a hope, a waiting based on these prophecies from hundreds of years earlier, but as of yet, you have not witnessed their fulfillment. You can speak of the faithfulness of God through Israel's history, but you have a lot of promises that as of this moment, as you're reading this, are not yet fulfilled. So let's sit back about 2,200 years or so. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion. I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now put yourself kind of behind that, we call the veil of ignorance, where you don't have the benefit of seeing this fulfilled in Christ. All you have is just this old prophecy from a couple hundred years before. I can only imagine it'd be interesting to have heard what the leading priests of the day, or what was shared in the synagogues of the day, as they opened the scrolls and read from Isaiah. And as they talked about the Messiah that was coming, we know from like the zealots and we know from the New Testament that many people were expecting a very different type of savior and a different type of saving than what was in God's plan. There was understandably a degree of ignorance around exactly what God was planning. But boy, my mind just wonders as to how they would have interpreted this in that time prior to Christ, as they read this and try to make sense of it with what God is doing. But we do see that God, through the years, has made this promise to crush the head of Satan, to bless the families of earth through Abraham, and to bring healing. We see in Isaiah 53 this picture of the suffering Savior, bringing healing, bringing peace, bringing forgiveness. God's Son will come and dwell with humanity, that a divinity will come and dwell among us, walk among us, bear our griefs, make atonement for that rebellion of the human race, and carry the iniquity of the world, providing those who believe with a righteousness they didn't earn. From nearly the very moment the creation fractures at the fall, The promise is made for a Savior to come and restore all things. And this promise is repeated down through the years, growing bit by bit, detail by detail. And it forms the basis for the hope that's found in those first century Jews. These promises of God over the years forms and undergirds that hope that was alive when Christ comes into the world. That hope, not the hope of wishing, but the hope of expecting, the hope of waiting, of anticipation, of a confident waiting. People who waited for and expected God's promise to be made manifest. Scripture says they were waiting for the consolation of Israel. These prophecies form the backdrop to the experience of those living under oppression. They staked their hope on God's promise, and they allowed it to anchor their lives. These were people living under occupation, under Rome, but it formed an anchor. Two of these faithful people were introduced to in Luke 2. This is the next scripture you might want to turn to there in Luke 2. Near the end of the chapter, it would be in verse 25. But Luke 2 is the chapter, this is a Christmas sermon. I'm not going to go through the whole Christmas story, but Luke 2, we're jumping in around the back side of the story, is where you get the classic Christmas story. There was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock, and lo, the angel of the Lord. We could repeat it probably amongst us. We could repeat the whole thing. Right at the end of that, the story kind of concludes, and then 8 days later, they go to the temple. And so Mary and Joseph are in the temple, and they meet Simeon and Anna. We'll pick up in verse 25 of Luke 2. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And that waiting is being linked closely to hoping for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. I can only imagine this old man coming in, knowing that, the faith where he's saying, I'm not going to die until I see this. I am going to see God's salvation made manifest to his people. Coming into that expectation. I can only imagine as he watches children being brought. I don't know how many years he had come into that temple. I'm guessing he spent a lot of time there just watching these young boys being brought to the temple for their purification on the eighth day. And no, it's not him. No, it's not him. And then this one time, God's like, there it is. Your hope is being made manifest. Verse 29, Simeon says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. It says they marveled at the things that were spoken. That's an interesting baby dedication. it's not usually what we pray, a sword will pierce your soul and the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. This is a different kind of baby. But Simeon had been anchored. He had been, when you think of anchored, he had been kept stable, kept fastened on that point of that hope and expectation. The same is true of Anna, there in, jump down to verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phinehas of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. So the understanding here is that she would have been married for 7 years and then he would have died. Then she would have had many, many, many years. She's in her 80s now. It says this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayer day and night. And coming in that instant, so she walks up on this. You don't know, there's a backstory here that you'd love to know. These are kind of background characters to the Christmas story, but It says she didn't depart the temple, and Simeon's all the time there looking for the coming of the Christ, which he was promised. You can only imagine they've had conversations. And then she sees Simeon there, like, lifting this child up and blessing the parents and making this declaration. You can only imagine her scampering over, 84 years old, running over, like, what? This can't be real. Runs over. It says, coming in that instance, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She's talking about a group. The verse here is talking about a group of people that had hope, that were basing their hope on the promise that God would be faithful. And these characters play a minor part in the Christmas story, but they embody the story of hope, of this joyful anticipation in what God has promised and what God will bring to pass. They lived and endured in that space between the promise and the fulfillment, that space between where the promise is given and when you see it in actuality. So we are blessed to be allowed to witness for, and they were blessed, I should say, to be allowed to witness for firsthand God keeping his word. So we have an advantage over Simeon and Anna. Like, we can look back, though. We can look back and see the promises made and marvel at God's faithfulness in keeping his word, bringing a Savior who's opened the door to salvation and reconciliation. A Savior who literally opened the door to the Holy of Holies, I mean, tore the veil in two, and serves as a high priest who intercedes before the throne of God Almighty. I mean, I think back to those sermons that maybe would have been given in the synagogue as they interpreted the verses there, the chapters there in Isaiah. I think the reality was so far beyond what they could have imagined. They were, I think, still picturing primarily an earthly conqueror. I don't think they dreamed of, yeah, and he'll come and he'll actually probably the veil. I bet the veil in the temple is going to get torn in half. I bet that guy got thrown out of the synagogue. Because that would have been wild talk. That would have been borderline sacrilegious. That we'd have access to the Father. Only the priest can go back there. Only the high priest once a year. Are you kidding? That guy's crazy. The reality of what Jesus did, of the plan that God put in place in bringing Jesus here as our sacrificial lamb and our high priest, goes far beyond probably the dreams of the priests of the Old Testament. But in the timeline of history and in this story God is writing, we find ourselves again in that space between the promise and the ultimate fulfillment. Simeon and Anna lived in the space between promise and consolation. We now live in the space between promise and consummation. Hope is a central theme of Christmas because we can look back at God's deliverance and we can drop an anchor there that God has fulfilled his promise to rescue and save creation in the person of Jesus. So then we can look forward from there. We can drop our anchor there and then look forward in more the biblical hope, that confident, joyful anticipation, looking to the fulfillment of the current promises that we walk in, the promises of the New Testament. We can walk in hope. We can walk in hope, confident in God's promise. I'm sorry, one moment. We're confident in God's promise of his son's return, the promise that all things will be made new, of not just salvation, but glorification and an eternity with our Creator. Near the end of Paul's book there, of his letter to the Romans, he offers this prayer for his readers. So Romans is probably the single greatest kind of theological book of the New Testament, where it really lays out the depth of theology of salvation and how we develop through sanctification. And he's gone through sanctification and justification and glorification. And now in chapter 15, near the very end, right before the benediction, he offers this prayer for the believers, and I think through extension to us. It says, now may the God of hope We're talking about a hope that is, hear that word hope in the context of a God who has been faithful, who has made promises and fulfilled them throughout the course of history. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That hope is not a wishing. It's not an emptiness. It's that hope that is grounded in confidence, a hope that is grounded in more of a waiting, that confident waiting. And this verse ties together really most of the themes when you think of Christmas, where you have hope and joy and peace. Came across a beautiful description of joy and peace that, as I looked up kind of the idea, I found it attributed to at least three, maybe four different people. I think it's original with Spurgeon. I could find where he used it in a sermon back in the 1870s. And the quote, it was a sermon on this verse here in Romans, but talking about the relationship between joy and peace. And I won't develop it far, but I think it's a beautiful picture, and I think it captures something poetically. He says, peace is joy resting. Joy is peace dancing. Joy cries Hosanna before the well-beloved, but peace leans her head on his chest. We work with joy and rest with peace. Say again, peace is joy that's dancing. I'm sorry, peace is joy resting. Peace is joy that can rest. Joy is peace that can dance. Australian theologian Leon Morris put it this way. He said, joy relates to the delight of anticipation in seeing one's hopes fulfilled. Peace results from the assurance that God will fulfill those hopes. And typically the hope we have in life, kind of we'll think of a secular hope, is based often on like probabilities. Like if you're watching a football game, if you go on to ESPN to check up on the score, it'll have a running kind of probability of the expectation of who's winning. Like there's a 75% chance this team will win based on 10,000 extrapolations of exactly what's happened so far. Or like the night of the election, I was watching the New York Times had a ticker basically giving the percentage of what the odds were that a given candidate would win at that time. We often think of hope, the strength of hope is based on just the probabilities that we can best figure out. The strength of earthly hope, based on the strength of the probabilities. But our hope, the biblical hope, isn't grounded in probabilities. It's grounded in promises. And that's a fundamental difference. And so in closing, this Christmas season, the challenge, I think, is to, amongst the frenzy of activity, the toxic positivity, to look back and reflect on God's faithfulness, and then using that as an anchor, using that as a solid spot to push off from, then you look forward with an expectant hope, confident in the promises of God. May this cause our joy to be allowed to rest, and allow our peace to dance. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this season. I thank you for the privilege we have, like Anna and Simeon, to have seen the manifestation of your promise fulfilled, to have seen through history the plan, the story that you're writing. And now we stand here again between promise and fulfillment. God, I pray that you would bless this people with a biblical hope, a hope that is fixed on your promise, a hope that is confident and can rest in the assurance of your promise as we look towards a future of becoming more and more sanctified and ultimately glorification, as we look to a future of being made more like you and ultimately communion with you. I pray that we could walk in this life grounded by and inspired by that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.